Well, we'll go ahead and get started. So Shabbat Shalom. We had another good discussion last week, I thought. So today we're going to jump back into our series here. If I can get that off of the screen. Somehow, there we go. All right. Where are we at? We're covering the 10 words. Yehovah started with I am Yehovah, your Elohim. I got it out. He had his crystal clear command not to have any other gods. Yehovah is the only God, the true God. We're to love him with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and, in other words, everything, right? That includes everything. We don't want to hold anything back, right? We belong to him. We're his. And so last time we got kind of into a pretty good discussion, I think, this previous week of what it means not to have anything before him, not to put anything ahead of him. And certainly we don't recognize false deities, you know, we're kind of past that, but we learned that it goes a long way past that, doesn't it, to anything that we put ahead of him. And ultimately, that's ourselves, isn't it? Ultimately, that's what we try to put ahead of him. And I've commented, and I truly believe this, that is the toughest part of the Christian walk, is to really and truly believe and trust in Yehovah and submit to him entirely, to the point that he literally rules every aspect of our lives. That we trust and follow and obey him even when we don't understand why. See, that's when we step off the throne. When we sit in judgment of the things that he says, and then we decide whether we agree with that or not. Okay, but when we really do step down and we say, well, no, you're in charge. So we even read in the Second Testament, right, that we're told that we're to put every thought into submission. So that's a high bar. It's the toughest thing to do, and we all struggle with it, you know, every day, but that's what we look to, okay? And it is the toughest part of this walk. And so today we're going to move on to commandment number 2. And at first glance, I think you'll think that, you know, it looks like just a completely kind of physical command. You know, it's certainly read that way, kind of read it in that way, but it really has profound spiritual implications because, like most of Yehovah's instructions, there usually is a physical component to it. The physical is like the schoolmaster to the spiritual. And so it's important to understand the physical and apply that, because in doing so, then you get to the spiritual side. And so hopefully you're going to see today, you know, why Yehovah gave this command and how it points us towards a perspective that really honors our great God. Let's begin by looking at the text. Exodus 20, we're going to start in verse 4. You shall not make yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that's in the earth beneath, that's in the water under the earth. So, what's he saying? Don't make something of anything on the earth, under the earth, or above the earth. That pretty much covers it, doesn't it? What's above the earth? The whole entire universe. Goes on, he says, you shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God. Now understand, you're not to make it to start with. Not just don't bow down to things. You're not to make it to start with. He says, for I, the Elohim, your God, am a jealous God. visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Actually, he said, for I, Yehovah, your Elohim. I'm a jealous Elohim. Okay? So we're not to make a likeness of anything. Okay? And we're not to bow down to it, serve it. What's he talking about? Well, it's repeated in your Bible over and over because it's extremely important. What he's talking about is idolatry. He's talking about, we read this, that they played the harlot. He's talking about harlotry and idolatry. So think about this in terms of cheating on Yehovah. That's how he views it. That's why he uses this word, I'm a jealous God. Righteous jealousy. It's deserved jealousy. Okay? Look at this. It says, remembered to the third and fourth generations, but showing mercy to many more that are what? Faithful. Faithful to what? The commandments. Okay? You see that? Cheating versus being faithful. It's cheating. I'm jealous. Or faithful, right? To his commands. That's what this is all about, is cheating on God or being faithful to what he says. You step away from him, you step out on him. In that sense, it's harlotry. It's interesting to me as I just sat and just stewed about this, that God feels about disobedience the same way that we would feel about someone cheating on us. In a relationship where you are come together in the most intimate relationship there is, and they step out on that and they cheat on that. He says, I'm jealous. That's how he's framing this. So you read this word idolatry all the way through the Bible, and it's connected to this harlot, playing the harlot. So you have this idol. It's idolatry. And it's all through the Bible. Here's what it means, this word idolatry. According to Webster Merriam Dictionary, the first thing it listed was an immoderate, in other words, out of balance, attachment or devotion to something. Devotion can reveal itself in physical manifestations. But really, this has profound spiritual implications. All those things that we kind of talked about last time. Because the epitome of this kind of points itself back to the first commandment, and that is wrong devotion to self. Did you lose something? Mm-hmm. One got away. And so what we discussed last time was Satan and him actually becoming an idol himself. He set himself up that way. And he put his desires and opinions in terms of what he considers right and wrong, he put that ahead of Yehovah. And guys, he just wants us to follow him. Satan. He wants us to do the same thing. So even our very thoughts, if we devote ourselves to them and our desires and all that, we become idols. We become idols to ourselves. The second thing is the worship of a physical object as a god. Now, as we move from the spiritual implications of idolatry on this first one, now into more of the physical implications of it. So this definition is referencing actually treating an object as if it is a god. And they did that. Some did that in times past. They had idols of all sorts of things, right? They had them made out of wood and brass and clay and all sorts of things. Images of frogs and rabbits and half men, half horses, and you know, serpents and dragons and you know, all sorts of things. And they thought that these things had power, and so that if they rubbed them right the right way or chanted the right thing to them, you know, that those gods of rain or thunder or breeding, livestock breeding or rain, all these things, that those things could actually manifest the things that they were desiring, that it would bring some result that they wanted. It was extremely superstitious, very superstitious. So today, though, the physical gods are a little more subtle, aren't they? We have gods of shelter that are homes, right? And they become more than they should be. We have gods of protection in terms of what we store up for ourselves. Maybe it's guns, or maybe it's a fence, or, you know, they're more subtle now. The big one is money. I mean, you think about all these idols that they had. They wanted rain because they needed food. They wanted all these things, right? Well, how do we get those things today? Money. So money becomes a huge idol if we're not careful, because we view it as supplying all of our needs rather than Yehovah supplying our needs. So money is idolized for that reason. Now, this last one is the one I want to focus on most. It says that it is the representation of a god with a physical object. So, number one, pretty much the first commandment, we kind of talked about that already in the series. Here's the one I want to talk about today. This is when we make an idol not to worship a false god, or, I mean, it could be a false god, but it's when we make something to represent a god, knowing that the object itself isn't the god, but it's just representing God. And you have to understand that Yehovah, our true God, he's not physical, of course, right? He's spirit. And so how can he be represented with anything physical? Our command in Exodus is that we just read tells us that we're not to make an image of anything on the earth, below the earth, or above the earth to represent God. Because, you know, he can't be represented that way. You know, when you think about it, it really makes perfect sense, because as creator, he is above everything. So what could possibly represent him? Nothing physical can represent him. So when Yeshua said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," I guarantee you he wasn't saying that the Father and Yeshua were identical twins physically. He wasn't referring to that. He was saying that if you see my spirit, if you see what I am, you've seen the Father. Okay? They shared the same spirit. So even Yeshua physically wasn't representing, in that case, in that sense, Yehovah, because you can't make anything physical to represent our great God. And it's why it says not to put anything before him, because there isn't anything before him, right? Anything you make, what are you going to make it out of? You're going to make it out of something that... You're going to make it out of something that he made to start with. Consider this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. That's interesting. It takes the entire universe to declare Yehovah's glory. And you know how big the universe is, right? We can't even comprehend it. Okay, the numbers are huge. And even that can't represent Yehovah. All it does is declare his glory. It declares his handiwork. It just shows something that he made. In 6 days, by the way. Okay? And this is a God that's lived forever. And what we're seeing now, we can't even wrap our minds around, he knocked out in 6 days. So you're going to take something that he made in that 6 days and represent him? It's So, see, when you just kind of think about these things and say them out loud like that, it's just ridiculous, isn't it? You settle that in your mind. The whole universe can't represent Yehovah. What are you going to make? Nothing. It's insulting to even try. And to me, it just screams ignorance in not understanding who you're dealing with when you're trying to do that. What are you going to make? One of these? That didn't work out too good, did it? I mean, that's what they made at the base of the mountain, right? I mean, here they're sitting at the base of Mount Sinai. Moses is up on the mountain. The pillar of fire everything's still there. They had just heard Yehovah speak audibly to them. And they go, oh, I got a great idea. Let's make something to represent this God so that we can worship him. After he just thundered everything to them. And you think, well, that's pretty stupid, right? And it probably was, yes. And look what happened. Exodus 32. It says, so it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, worshiping. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what in the world were you thinking? What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? Now catch that. The Bible says that what they did there was a great sin. A great sin. What was the sin? Idolatry. They made something to represent a spiritual God, the spiritual Yehovah. Now, they thought they were worshiping him. Okay? You got to get that. They made something that they thought was of great value. I can't imagine, I don't know how big the thing was, but I can't imagine a solid gold. I mean, come on. That thing was worth something physically, but it was worth nothing spiritually to God. Right? So they thought they were worshiping him by making something of value, and it was there to remind them who Yehovah was. But Yehovah says, I don't want that. You got to consider that. That if for no other reason than God said it, don't do it. See, their intentions at this point didn't matter. Were they worshiping that calf? No. They knew darn good and well the calf wasn't a god. They made it, and they had heard him and could still see the evidence of his presence on that mountain. They knew where God was. They knew it wasn't the calf. They made it as an instrument to represent him, to worship him by this object. That's the whole point. God said, don't do that. Don't do it. It doesn't matter if you say, oh, my heart, I'm doing that. That's what's in my heart. God doesn't care what day I worship on. I worship in my heart on Sunday. God doesn't care. He says, you do it the way I tell you. Don't try to represent something made for me. And you think, well, the Israelites are stupid. Well, you do give them some credit. They were thinking they were worshiping God, the true God, by doing this. In their mind, that was honorable. They made it out of gold. Doesn't... The lesson is, it doesn't matter what we think. God does not buy into our justifications Not a single bit. The idols that people set up, they're not really the gods themselves, are they? They represent gods. They represent ideas. They represent concepts and religions. Back in the day, there were trinkets that were sold by the millions because they represented an underlying god. Artisans made a business out of this. Okay, you can read about that. I mean, it's in, you know, Paul talked about it, you know. And they would represent these gods. They knew it wasn't the gods, but it was to represent a god. And millions of Christians around this globe still do it today. And again, when the Israelites made that calf at the base of Mount Sinai, they knew they weren't worshiping the calf. They were trying to worship God himself with the calf. And God said, that is a great sin. And what's amazing is they did that right after hearing him speak the word, not understanding the implications of it, and they did it anyway. They did it to worship Yehovah. But let's worship something. Let's make something to remind us. Let's have an object or something that we can look at and we can remember, you know, God. He said not to do it. And so if nothing else, we really shouldn't even have to go any further, should we? God said not to do it, don't do it. Yet people still do it today. What do you have? What is out there that is supposed to represent Yehovah? To represent Yeshua or your religion or your faith or ideology? What's out there? We read this command and it says, hey, don't make anything to represent him. But many will say of their trinkets, well, I'm not worshiping the object. I'm worshiping God. I'm worshiping Jesus. I'm worshiping, you know, him. I'm not worshiping this. He knows what my heart is. You heard this? You see, that justifying logic wasn't any good then, and it's not any good now. Because the Israelites weren't worshiping that calf either. They were trying to worship God, and he said not to do it. We have a clear command not to use anything physical to represent our great God, and we're not to reason around that. God knows our natural inclination to have something. He knows that. And so that's why he said don't do it, because he doesn't want us limited to that. He says no. He says, you do that, I'm going to be jealous. You're stepping out, you're cheating on me, because nothing can be made, you know. I thought about those crib. I made a crib for, you know, you guys know this, for the firstborn of each my grandchildren, of each my children gave me. Now, what if they went and just thanked the crib? Oh, crib, you're just so great. Thank you for being so awesome. You know, I'd be like, well, what are you thanking it for? It didn't make itself, right? You see, man, it's a stupid example probably, but you get the point. You know, you can't take something that God made all of this and take a little tiny subset of it, and it doesn't work. And so others will say, well, okay, I got this thing, and it just reminds me of my faith. It doesn't represent Yeshua or Jesus or God or whatever. It just represents my faith, my devotion to my religion. Well, I got another question for you. Does Yehovah have a religion? Not that I know of. I can't find one. I know what he does have. He has as a father, he has a list of instructions that to define how to have a relationship with him. That's what he has. That's what we're to remember, okay? And by the way, part of those instructions is not to have anything to represent him, right? So now I'm going to ask the question again. What is there in Christianity, and you probably know where I'm going, do people have to represent God, their faith, their religion, their ideology? It's the cross. It's the cross. Now, I'm going to discuss some things today and in this context, and for a lot of you it might be a review, and for some of you it may not. I don't know. But I'm going to do it anyway because repetition is good. The perspective around it is good because it shows how easy it is to break this commandment, even physically, and then the spiritual implications of kind of the perspective of the subset of what's going on this planet, okay? Because years ago when I first studied into this and realized it, you know, there was some repenting to do because there were crosses all over this house. You know, I built this house, I almost outlined the tile right there instead of that circle that Kristlyn found into a cross. Yeah, they were all over the house. But I had to come to grips with the fact that that was just my golden calf. No different. Now, I didn't worship that cross any more than the Israelites worshiped the calf. What they did was they used that to remind themselves to worship God, to represent God, to represent their appreciation for Him, their devotion to Him, their religion. And God said no. See, all that sounds really good, but God says no. So why do it? Well, you don't find any now. So what is the origin of the cross anyway? How did a symbol of torture and death, that's what it is, become a symbol for Christianity? I mean, it's a method of killing people, folks. Actually, one of the most agonizing ways ever devised by man. Had Yeshua been beheaded, would we all be wearing little guillotines around our neck? Would we have little guillotines on top of the churches? Think about it. What if, I don't know. What other object of death and destruction might we have? You know, when you think about the crucifixion, lots of people were crucified, okay? Some of them on a cross. So what's the difference? I mean, in fact, there were two other men that were executed at the same time Yeshua was, right? Now, there is a difference. They stayed dead. And you know, Yeshua didn't. I mean, that certainly sets him apart. But the death, the point is, the death did not set him apart that day, did it? No. No. His life set him apart. So then I asked myself, who wants to focus on his death? Who thought he was winning when Yeshua got hung on that stake? Satan. Satan wanted him dead. And he's got the whole of Christianity focused on that instrument of death. This dude is insidiously evil. You let that penetrate in your spirit just a little bit, and then add to that fact the fact that Yehovah told us not to make anything of anything to represent him. And you see how that Satan is not only getting people not only to break the commandment, but to do it in such a nasty way of rubbing the insult of his instrument of death into it. It's awful. And so why do we have this symbol at all? Why do we need any symbol at all? Isn't that what he told us not to do? So I realized that there had to be more to this, because there usually is. So I dug into the history of the cross, and I found it no different than the calf or the frog or the sun or the moon or any of the other things that people use for worship. And I can promise you, everyone in here, it didn't start 3 days after Yeshua died. it ended up, honestly, just being another one of those things to repent of, to acknowledge truth and to do something about it. While the command not to have items of worship is enough, okay, and I said that, we don't need to go any further. He said not to do it. That's the end of it. But when I did this research, it just really sealed it. I mean, it just really, and that's what I was saying, is that there's a physical implication here where you just don't do it. But then this underlying, it's like a revelation of just how much Satan can deceive and how much, you know, it just sheds some light on what we're living in. And so I'll just come right out and say it, okay? Yeshua was not crucified on a cross. He wasn't. He just wasn't. And I say that dogmatically, 100%. You know I wasn't there, but he was not crucified on a cross, as if it makes really any difference. But he wasn't. And I say that so dogmatically because it's in the Word of God. If you believe the Word of God, you have to believe that he was not 100% crucified on a cross. Satan wants that lie because he wants us focusing on death, because that is his desire for us. What's wild is all you have to do is look up the word cross in the Bible. You have to go a little deeper, but you look it up. And what you'll find is quite astonishing, because it just illustrates how strong Satan's deception is and just how much people want to hang on to this thing. Because the truth is just obvious. And it's amazing to me, you know, I think it was Hitler that said, if you tell a lie loud enough and long enough, that it becomes the truth. And that's what's happened here. Okay, and unless God intervenes, you know, to undo the lie, it just stays that way. All right. The truth is, what we find about the cross in the historical record is really equally as, it's right on par, it's equally as sickening as Christmas and Easter and Halloween and the whole mass. It's all there together, okay? You're going to see when we read in the New Testament that the word that is translated originally by the Catholics and everybody that came after, this word comes from this word, staros. And it means an upright stake, especially a pointed one, used as such in fences or palisades. You know, a little it comes up and then there's a little, that's a stake. Okay, that's what it means. The word simply means an upright stake. And when you compare this meaning to historical writings of the time, we find that the Romans, on occasion, they would use two timbers crossed to crucify. But it was rare. Almost all the time, most of the time, they just simply used a pole, a stake, to crucify on. And many Bible dictionaries of biblical terms, when you go into, you know, your Blue Letter Bible and you look up the dictionary, you'll notice it says a dictionary of biblical terms. It's sometimes that matches a strict Greek dictionary. Sometimes it's an interpretation based on, you know, context of other passages, and if you interpret the other passages that way, it kind of becomes a new definition. Okay, those definitions are conveniently written by people that accept this notion of a cross. But when you go further and you look at a Greek dictionary, it gets really interesting, because in fact, now hear this, not only is the definition of biblical terms wrong, the word staros is actually used to identify it not just as a stake, but the word is specific and used to actually communicate it as being opposed to a cross. The word actually means a stake as opposed to a cross. It's specifically used to clarify it not as a cross, but simply a stake, one single upright. Look at this Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament. It says this: Staros denotes primarily an upright pole or stake. On such, malefactors were nailed for execution. Both the noun and the verb staro, to fasten to a stake or pale, are originally to be distinguished from the ecclesiastical form of a two-beamed cross. The shape of the latter had its origin in ancient Chaldea and was used as the symbol of the god Tammuz in order to increase the prestige of the apostate ecclesiastical system. Pagans were received into the church apart from regeneration by faith and were permitted largely to retain their pagan signs and symbols. Hence the tau or T in its most frequent form with the cross piece lowered was adopted to stand for the cross of Christ. Staros is used specifically to distinguish a stake from a cross. Now there's another word that we'll get to in a little bit called xylon. And this is also translated in the Bible as cross. But that word, it could mean cross, but it doesn't necessarily mean cross. Whereas this word means it's a stake and not a cross. Okay? So if that other word was used all the time, well, there could be some debate. But it's not. Staros is specific in that it could not mean a cross. It's used to distinguish it as a stake from a cross. And it is supported by historic images of the time. This was actually something that the dating just before the advent of Yeshua. It's a man on a staros, a stake. Here's an image of Yeshua's crucifixion. This one is really interesting because this it reportedly is actually an artist's rendition from the first century church, specifically to illustrate the Lord's crucifixion. It's supposed from the first century era. This is supposed to be specific to his crucifixion. And here's a modern drawing of the same thing. Not only is the Bible clear by its intentional use of the word staros to describe what he was crucified on, but the historical record confirms that Yeshua, all these writings, you get way back before the third century, they all talk about the stake. Okay, there's no way I can give, you know, all of this in here. I want to read something to you from Hermann Fuda, The Cross and Crucifixion. The description of Jesus' suffering during the last hours of life indicates that he was crucified on a stake rather than a cross. The writings of the early church fathers confirms the use of a pole. The very earliest depictions of Jesus' crucifixion in Christian art show him on a stake. 79 times in the New Testament we have the word cross. 74 of those times it's staros. Overwhelmingly. So you get five times where it's this word xylon, Z-Y-L-O-N, and it means a tree, timber, stick, staff. So they take that and they translate it to cross. Now, it didn't mean necessarily an actual tree, okay? Something that's planted in the ground. It can't mean that, okay? In the context that they're using it in, because didn't he carry it? Okay, case closed there. It ain't a tree. You can't carry a planted tree. Okay, you can carry wood from a tree. Okay, but you can't carry a tree. Now, tree comes into account, and I'm running out of time. I got a lot to go. Tree comes into account because back in before Yeshua, when they would stone someone, sometimes they would take the body and they would nail it to a tree, an actual tree. And it would hang there as a witness against that sin, against that crime, whatever. And then they would take the person down and before sundown. So there was some reference to tree back in the Old Testament, and so that's where that came from. But in terms of what we're looking at here with Zion in the New Testament, it can't be a planted tree because he carried it. Okay, so it can't be a tree. So, but it's a stick, a timber, a staff. All those things are what? Wood. Doesn't take a rocket science to put this together, does it? Okay, we have a pole, a stake, that's a Zion. That we have a pole and a stake that's made out of a tree, out of wood. I could tell you all of those baby beds I made. They were Zion. And I'm pretty sure Yeshua wasn't crucified on it. Because they were wood. That's it. It's not that hard. Okay? Yeshua was crucified on a stake of wood. You can't carry a tree. And that brings up another point. And again, this one's not needed either because the issue is settled, really, but I'll expose you to it. And that is this. The timber, in the form of a cross, the way they want it to be, could not have fit through the gate of the city. People love this saying, take up your cross, right? Take up your cross and follow Jesus. Well, let me finish this first. But anyway, the gates of the city, focus. The gates of the city were built in such a way that they didn't, even if the gate was penetrated, they didn't want an offending army to be able to rush in, to be able to come in on their horses. So really, the gate, we think of a gate, you know, it wasn't that way. It was basically a door. And some men were tall enough that they had to duck to get through it. They didn't want a horse to be able to ride through that gate. Now, I didn't do this. Some other people smarter than me did. They did some calculating, looking back at the historical things about the temple gates. And this is a drawing that I found that shows the minimum size the cross would have had to be for it to be able to stand up and then big enough to, you know, hold Yeshua had he been crucified on a cross. It had to be able to accommodate him. And the fact is, it's just too daggum big to fit through the door. It would not have gone through the door. So undaunted by the facts, people then argue, well, he just carried the middle piece and the other piece was up on the hill already. Well, yeah, he did carry the middle piece because that's what he was crucified on. There's nothing in the Word of God that tells us that there was another hunk of wood up there. Wasn't there. Not only that, we have this word, staros, that identifies it being a pole rather than a cross. And the Bible writers were inspired to use that word specifically so that we would know. Okay? And there's a reason. See, God ain't... God knows, you know, what's going on. Okay, we'll get there. All right. Why do I say all this? Because this whole idea of Yeshua being crucified on a cross is an absolute sham. It's a lie. It's a lie. And so then you have to ask yourself, why? Why is this so important? That will go to the trouble of, you know, undoing words of why? Why? Why not just say it's a stake? Why aren't people walking around right now with a piece of jewelry that's, you know, I think Brianna has one. Yeah, you should have. It's just a little stake. You know, it's just a little long thing, silver deal. Why aren't people wearing that? Well, this is where it gets nasty. Okay, so hang on. This is where you find, once again, Satan's awful hand in things and why God inspired them to use staros most all of the time to make sure we knew that it wasn't a cross. Because the cross didn't originate in the church at all. The first century church had nothing to do with it. It came into the church by way, the same way that Christmas and Halloween and Sunday worship and all of that, everything else, it came in because it's just patently pagan in origin. And it's that influence that drove the words to be translated the way they are, because they wanted it to be a cross. When the pagans brought this into the church in the third century through Constantine, it became so entrenched and so important that they just had to defend it. To the point where they had to mistranslate the Bible to do that. Not only mistranslate it, but even add to it. We find that here in Mark chapter 10. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way. Sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." Take up the cross. Take up the cross and follow Jesus. How many times have you heard that? Newsflash, Mark didn't write those words. That scripture right there became a battle cry in the Roman Catholic Church, in that pagan church. Take up your cross. Take up your cross. See, that cross meant a lot more to them, having it being brought in with all of its past and all of its junk. Okay? Take up your cross and follow me. Mark didn't write those words, guys. It's not in the original text. It was added by the pagans in the church to support their nasty cross. You could find this bit of perversion in the King James. This is the New King James. It's in the Webster's. It's in Darby's. But at least in Darby, they put it in brackets so you know it was added. But you won't find it in the NIV. You won't find it in the Hebrew Bible, the English Standard Bible, the New English Standard Bible, the American Standard Bible, all of the modern Bibles. You won't find it in there. Why? Because of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The gig is up. They know it's not there. So they were forced to correct it. But you know what? Didn't matter, did it? Didn't matter. It's entrenched. Satan had a stronghold. It's there. The saying, everybody still says it. It's just as entrenched as it ever was, even though they had to get rid of it. That's actually what Mark wrote. So this is just more proof positive of just the realization of how Satan is so accomplished as a deceiver. It's amazing. I want you to look at this book, at a quote from the book Babylon Mystery Religion. This is by Ralph Woodard. It says, "It was not until Christianity began to be paganized that the cross came to be thought of as a Christian symbol. It was in 431 AD that crosses in churches and chambers were introduced. The use of crosses on steeples did not come until about 586 AD. In the 6th century, the crucifix image was introduced and its worship sanctioned by the Church of Rome. It was not until the Second Council at Ephesus that private homes were required to possess a cross. Such use of the cross was then obviously not a doctrine of the early true church. It was not a part of the faith that was once delivered to the saints." Anyone without any doubt about the history of the cross should take a few hours in one evening and just do a little Googling. It's not hard. That cross goes all the way back to Nimrod, all the way. And it is part of just about every flavor of pagan religion that you will come across in virtually every part of the world for centuries before Yeshua. There is not a pagan religion out there, it seems, that does not have some form of the cross attached to it. These crosses range in design. They're all crosses, nonetheless. In Babylon, the cross took its place with a crescent moon and the symbol of their moon deity. In Egypt, the Anki cross, which is a Tau cross topped by an inverted pear shape up there in the corner. It reflects their goddess of truth. It also represents Isis. In India, in Hinduism, the upright shaft stands for the higher states of existence, while as the cross piece stands for the lower states of being. In Assyria, the corners of the cross represent the four corners of, in which the sun shines from their sun god. In Scandinavia, the Tau cross symbolizes the hammer of the god Thor. In Europe, the use of the human effigy on the cross has been used since ancient times. Hitler was a fierce student of ancient religions, and he chose the fiery cross as a symbol of his rule. Swastika. That word actually means fiery cross. Our current rendition of the Christian cross carries, of course, from Tammuz, due to the T in the name. Tammuz was one of the gods of Mithraism, you know, the religion of Constantine, of which he was a god. And that's how it found its way into Roman Catholicism. You'll also recall that Estvar was part of that trinity. She's the goddess of fertility, the one with the rabbit and the colored eggs and all of that. Well, that cross from that nasty little belief system also represented Tammuz, but actually a very specific part of Tammuz, his penis. Esvar had priestesses that served in the temple. We would call them whores because that's what they were. And they wore these crosses, Tammuz's penis, around their neck to show that they were ready for penis. You can't make this stuff up. It was basically a symbol of pagan prostitution. It was an identifying, listen to me, it was an identifying mark of the temple whores. So once you know this stuff, you can't look at this thing the same way again. And in case you thought it could get worse, this cross symbol inside of Mithraism, which is what drove into Roman Catholicism, they would in the name of fertility, okay, they would choose some people, they would crucify them on a cross, wait till they're dead. Then they would bring them down and they would cut them up into tiny little pieces. And they would take those pieces and they would spread them out on their fields as worship to the fertile god of Istvar. That's your cross, people. That's your cross. Does it hack you off? Does me. Makes me sick. You know, the cross as a symbol of the penis actually goes way back into Mithraism didn't come up with that. That goes way back into Baal worship. Okay, clear back to Nimrod. It truly is a symbol of literally everything, guys, that is disgusting about how Satan has inspired and brought in these pagan religious practices into the church. There's crosses everywhere. And is that so shocking? Since they're a symbol of his perversion of sex. And what do we see in our society right now? We have a religion of sex. We gotta have abortion because we wanna have sex. Right? We got to have it the way we want it. We got the LBGT, QA, BCD, whatever it is. Okay? It's all a mess. And it's that is the symbol. How interesting is it that we have this command not to have anything to represent God, our faith, but yet we do. And then when we find out what it actually is, it's a real eye-opener to find out how Satan not only gets people to break the commandment, but do it in such a way that is a complete and total snub to our Creator. The cross is of ancient pagan origin, was not a part of the faith once delivered to the church. It was, Yeshua wasn't even crucified on it anyway. They had to make that up, and they had to conceal what he was actually on. It's a symbol of Babylon mystery religion. It's exactly what it is. And so I touched on this earlier, but I asked this question. Even if it was not commanded against, why would you want to wear a symbol of death? This doesn't make any sense. What we are to be celebrating is life and resurrection, not his death. It's Satan that wants to emphasize his death. His church should be trumpeting the victory of his life. You know, they said not to do it, and we shouldn't do it. Don't make anything. And guys, a cross is a thing. And it's a nasty thing. You realize Yeshua was a Jew, okay? And he despised the worship of Baal. Do you think he knew what that cross meant? Of course he did. He would be sickened. He is sickened. You know, if anybody from the first century church was resurrected right now and walked down one of our streets, they would look at these churches and they would say, oh, there's a pagan temple. There's whores in there. And they'd be walking around wondering where the church is. I'm not kidding. This was an abomination to these people. They saw that thing and it was disgusting to them. And we're supposed to represent Yeshua with that. It's amazing. But what are we to remember? Remember, I said it at the beginning, God doesn't have a religion, but he does have a set of instructions that guide us towards a relationship with him. And what do we call that? We call it the law. He does want us to remember that, doesn't he? And he does give us something to keep us in remembrance of it. We're not to make something to represent him, but he did give us one thing. Numbers 15. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. Are there any children of Israel in here by raise of hand? Good. Got a bunch of you. Tell them to make tassels on the corner of their garments throughout their generations and to put a blue thread in the tassels in the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am Yehovah your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your Elohim. I am Yehovah your Elohim. Now when they would tie these tassels, it said, hey, do it in remembrance of my commandments. And so they would tie knots, and they would tie two knots in each one, and so you have five double knots and you have 10 commandments. We're not to have something to represent him or his death. Certainly not a nasty pagan cross. And even if you wanted to represent his death, it wouldn't be with a cross because he wasn't crucified on one. Point is, shouldn't we just obey what he says? Just be as little children and just do what he says. Is it not his law, the thing that he wants us to remember, to walk in, because it guides us towards him. It puts us in relationship with him. He didn't give us a cross. What he gave us was tassels. Now you can question that. You can talk about it. No, we could justify it. You know, we could reason our way. We could do whatever we want, I guess. But it is what it is. It's what he said. I'm just reading it. I'm just the dummy that can read. Our part of the covenant is to receive instructions, to allow and accept the writing of his law in our hearts. And we have instruction to remember his law. And we have this instruction to remind us of that. I want you to notice verse 39. I'm almost done. He says that you've not followed the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. When you think about everything I've shared with you about what that cross represents, you know, clear back in the day, the penis, it's, you know, fertility, it's all of these, you know, pagan gods. He said not to have any other gods. And if you step out on me, what is that? It's harlotry. It's harlotry. And isn't it interesting that given that the cross is a representation of harlotry, that this is what he would contrast right here in keeping his law. We find ourselves contrasting the symbol of the cross with the tassel that reminds us of his law. And at the same time, he's saying, don't play the harlot. Tell me Yehovah doesn't see through time. Amen? Amen. Amen.